in the book of Revelation for our reading time, which has become a little bit more than reading when we're in the book of Revelation. We can read and sit down, but then, as we saw in Luke 8, we're trying to understand, take care how you listen from the parable of the sower and the seed. And so, while we want to obey 1 Timothy 4, which tells us to do what? Paul tells Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture so that people who back then might not have access to the Scripture. So you have a Bible, you take it home, you might have more than one translation. So you can read them. Back then you didn't have people like that. So he wanted to make sure there was a systematic reading of the Scriptures so that people would benefit from hearing God's Word. And of course, we want to also do that as well, and at the same time, couple that with Luke 8, where we take care how we listen to that reading. So we're in the book of Revelation. Some basic things about the book of Revelation that we saw is that, first of all, as it comes to dating the book, when it was written, some think it was written around 68 AD, before the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD during the reign of Nero. Others think it was written around 95 AD during the reign of Domitian, a later emperor of the Caesar, toward the end of the century where John's on the island of Patmos. So regardless of the dating, the applications is going to pretty much run the same. Remember, application is a little different than interpretation. Interpretation is trying to find a grammatical, historical context of what the author is trying to say. What does he mean by this, you see? And so once we kind of get the meaning down, kind of nail that down, then you can start drawing the applications from that. Now, sometimes when you're trying to nail down the meaning of a text, sometimes it's difficult to find exactly the historical context. Maybe not quite, can't quite figure out what this guy's saying or what the context is grammatically and what he's trying to drive home the point. Well, when that happens, what do? You don't give up. You broaden the context. You keep broadening the context until you can figure out, okay, well, I know what he's saying here. He's saying we shouldn't worship idols. Something very broad, let's say. Then as you start working inwardly, you start seeing, I'm just not giving a lot of details and a lot of information. I'm giving information that I can't quite put the pieces together perfectly. Well, that's where you pray, and that's where you say, okay, well, at least I know the application is going to be against idolatry. Now, specifically how against idolatry, I might not be able to figure that out. And that's okay. Because I still have the broader context of what he's trying to say here. Because you're going to find many passages, especially in the book of Revelation, you're going to look at it and say, well, what's he talking about here? This army that's over stationed over there by the Euphrates River, you know, with 200 million men, what is that? You might have 12 to 15 different various interpretations on that. So how do you apply it if I can't get the correct interpretation? You broaden it out. Well, what's he trying to say here in this entire seal he's breaking? Or in the seven seals he's breaking. See, as you broaden these things out, you can begin to back them and say, okay, well, at least we're on the right track here. I might not be able to navigate the gravel road, but I got the interstate part down. I think we're going east. Okay, we're going east. We know where that's going to lead us, okay? But I'm not quite sure if I'm going south by southeast. Whatever. Okay, well, that's getting a little bit more specific. And sometimes the context will be able to deliver the goods on that specificity, and many times it won't. So that's God and his design on how he puts together his work. What we're called to be is obedient to it and to be a good workman who works it so that we don't transgress against the broader context and we don't try to jam smaller context with our own agendas. That's what you have to be careful with when you're a workman. When you're a workman, I'm a workman, I'm trying to deliver the word, but I have to be careful so that I don't fall into either one of those two errors. So when you get to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It's summarizing all the things of the Scriptures, and that Jesus Christ rules and reigns as the Lamb of God. I'll give you the broadest context now. When you look at the book, all 22 chapters, you look and say, wow, this is what he's saying here. I walk away from the book saying, we win. Jesus Christ wins. He rules and reigns over all the foes. His people are going to progress, and they're going to conquer. And we see how he kind of develops this plan. He starts off in chapter 1, John receives the commission because he sees Christ, just like in the prophetic world, in the Old Testament, because he's summarizing things from the Old, we see John receiving in this theophany, this picture of Christ and the words from Christ. That's how the prophets would receive the word. He gets this word, this authoritative word of Christ, and then in chapters 2 and 3, what does he do with it? He just doesn't go out there and preach to the church. He goes out and he delivers it to seven churches. sometimes the context for inspired scripture comes like in the book of Colossians, where Paul writes to the Colossians, and he's just writing a letter, and it gets put into the canon of scripture. Here, this is a prophecy, he calls it, and he's directing it to these seven churches in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And we ask the question, why those seven churches? Those seven churches, because those seven churches are going to encapsulate in their problems and in their victories the entire scope of all of Christianity's problems and victories. You can't miss. Pick a church, you're going to find some way, shape, form the problems GBF has and also the victories GBF has. Can't miss. Doesn't matter. Could be big church downtown, could be small church here, could be a hole-in-the-wall dive over there, could be, you know, caves in the ground, catacombs over there. Still going to encompass a lot of these things here. And we also saw that not only the book itself runs in a what's called a chiasm, which starts at one point, goes to a pinnacle, and comes down on the backside point. And the reason why I draw it this way is that you can draw parallels between point where it starts and points where it ends, all the way up, and they parallel. We see the same thing in the seven churches. It starts with Ephesus, ends with Laodicea. Ephesus and Laodicea have similar problems when it comes to their light. Lost their first love, lukewarm in their love. We have also the two churches after that, and before that, where you have Smyrna and Philadelphia, who have absolutely no condemnation from the Lord when it comes to their testimony. And they're receiving persecution. Well, one has very little in the sense of it's has poverty in its setting. This one over here is going to have tribulation. But yet, there's nothing that God condemns but the Church of Philadelphia. And then we see that the top three have similar issues and similar problems. We have Pergamum, we saw last week, is going to look a lot like Sardis across from it. Having a name, but yet it's dead. Yet Pergamum has some things in it that's going well, but it has similar issues with Thyatira, which is the pinnacle church out of these seven here. And in Thyatira, the very middle verse, if you count just the verses in all of them, talks about, I think it's in verse 23 of chapter 2, where he talks about, I do these things in all the churches of God. In other words, he makes this grand point about this whole idea of what God is doing in the seven churches. And he says, I will do these things so all the churches may know and all the churches may fear. And so when we especially Thyatira, we're going to read today, when you look at the book of Revelation and you say, why in the world would God write to the church of Thyatira? And Thyatira, you talk about little. It'd be like a church, if you think of in Pointe-à-Pitre Parish, place, or maybe East Baton Rouge Parish, think of places that you say, that. If you're going to write to a church in East Baton Rouge Parish, you would tend to think, well, the first church you're going to write to there is going to be church in Baton Rouge. It's the capital, it's the biggest one, things of that sort. And that would kind of make sense. And that's why it kind of starts off with Ephesus. When you come and you hit the port city of Ephesus. And then from there, you work your way inward. But Thyatira, I mean, that's almost like, you know, First Baptist Church of Pride in East Baton Rouge Parish. Pride. Really? I mean, there got to be bigger towns than that in East Baton Rouge Parish, right? Pride? I mean, Central's bigger than that, you see? Or you might say, well, you know, Scotlandville's bigger than that. Anything along those lines. Or if you're in Pointe-à-Pitre Parish, you might say, yeah, the big city of Fort Doge. Fort Doge. What's that? It's a small little hamlet. Well, that's Thyatira. And God puts that church in the list of who he's addressing. It's a small little town. But there's things in that town that it's going to encapsulate a host of problems and a host of good things that that church is doing and should be avoiding that he's going to bring to their attention. And it's going to look a lot like some of the problems in Pergamum and Sardis and even the things he mentions even in Ephesus. Because once again, we see this problem that keeps cropping up, this issue of compromise. And that's why this book is written. This book is written so that you are a witness to the world. Now, church at Ephesus and the church at Laodicea, when the church at Ephesus is being condemned for losing its first love, you're dealing in the realm, think about this, of evangelism. Think about what it means to be a witness for Jesus Christ. When we say, yeah, I'm a witness for Jesus Christ, as a general rule, that means you're playing defense. In other words, when the government comes to you and says to me, I want to know what you believe. What are you saying? I have to witness properly of what the Lord has done and who I am and things of this sort. To be a proper witness, I'm not going to bow down to these idols and things of this sort. But I'm playing defense. They're coming to me, and I'm a witness in that sense. But to witness, to go out witnessing or evangelizing, is to play offense. And so you got Ephesus and Laodicea, each having that problem on the defense and the offensive side. Loss of a first love, as well as being lukewarm. And so you both are suffering from these things. And you see these other churches where, like Thyatira, it's going to be better than Ephesus, because it's going to say, when we read about it, that your works of late is greater than your works at the beginning. Well, you don't find that with Ephesus. They're testing all these people to make sure they're not false apostles and stuff of this sort, but I got something against you. You've lost your first love. So your works of late now have waned off from where you started. And so you got, each church is going to have its own little issues and own little problems. If you take the historicist view of interpreting the book of Revelation, there's a bonus question for you. What's that view? Historicist view.
Present history, a historical event.
Of the entire church age. They take all seven churches and they say all these seven churches are spans of centuries in the church age. Ephesus is the apostolic age, and then Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and then you get to Thyatira, and Laodicea is where we're at now. That's the church age. That's the historicist view. And so if you say, you talk about the church of Thyatira, and you see its problems, they would say, that's the church in the Middle Ages with the papacy. That's why they got that woman Jezebel in there, see, because she's the harlot, and the papacy's the harlot, and she rides that beast in chapter 17 of Revelation. That's what that represents. Thyatira represents that Middle Age section of the church. That's the historicist view. There's another view. In the future, the futurist view would see it from a different angle. But how people approach the scriptures, remember, take care how you listen, is going to be pivotal if you don't start off properly. We know that this book gets a lot of its meat and potatoes from Daniel, from the book of Daniel. You'll find a lot of parallelism from the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation here. Because what's so neat about that, you not only have fulfillment of those prophecies, you also have the good, perfect example of Daniel. He's in a hostile environment. He's in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. And so you've got these Christians who are in Babylon. They're surrounded by hostile forces. So he points these people and says, look what Daniel and them, those guys did. They were in the world, but not of the world. When you're too much in the world, Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, I'm going to nail you. You're compromising. When you're not in the world enough, Ephesus, and you lose your first love, and you're sitting back as an island, and you're making sure no false apostles get in, but you're not doing anything when it comes to the sense of having your light so shine so that you have that love to bring in the lost, I'm going to nail you on that. So you have this twofer thing going on here. In it, but not of it. With some of the things we talked about on Wednesday night. How do you become a Christian so that you're salt and light, you're relevant in the world, but you don't lose that flavor of salt, and you don't dim the luminosity of the light because you're too much in the world? We want to eat with the sinners and tax gatherers. We don't want to gather taxes with the tax gatherers. You understand? You've got to have it both there. Where's those lines drawn so that you don't compromise? Well, a lot of it, sometimes it's the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were teaching a whole lot more compromise. Well, you really got to get in there and be part of that world. How are they going to identify with Jesus Christ if you're not in there around them? You got to rub elbows when they got to sit down and eat with them. You know, you got to help them out. They're not going to come to you. You got to go to them. And sometimes a lot of that elbow rubbing was at idolatrous feasts and things of this sort. And that's where they come down. They put the guillotine on them on that thing. Nope, you can't do that there. This is where you need to have a witness of drawing a line in the sand. Not save me a seat at the table. Motto. Okay? I'm not going to be there on that one. And you need to be able to tell them that. Yeah, but they might persecute us. And they just might. Let them. Yeah, but they might take things. They might. Like my life. They did a dance to put some Pergamum. Let them. This is not your world. This is not your home. You know that. So you're called to be salt and light. I reach out in love. At the same time, I might reach out and lose my life. That's exactly right. And that's what we're called to do. And we have a perfect balance of that. I can't stay salt. It's no good in the salt container. At the same time, if I get it out there and waste it in places where it's never supposed to be, it's going to lose its flavor. I can't have that, you see. And so the writer's writing something very, very relevant. But he's going to now, after those seven churches, he's going to launch into this symbolic world to show these seven churches, this is the real things that's happening behind the scene. I want you to see in big picture form what's taking place. Oh, you're not just dealing with with a guy over here who's saying you have to do this because the government says it. You're dealing with a beast. Yeah, but boy, I tell you what, I mean, I just feel the lure to be able to do that. Yeah, you're dealing with a harlot. And so he also shows them, this is the real bride. This is the real New Jerusalem. This is the real... And so he shows them that so they can see that and want to go toward that. And so he's trying to do in words what many times, you know, we try and paint pictures. So he's painting his pictures with words to show these cataclysmic, huge battle developments that's taken place in those seven churches along these lines. So we're looking at the church at Thyatira this morning to read in chapter 2. And remember that all seven churches follow this scheme of, first of all, there's a description of Christ. Secondly, there's a commendation. He's going to say something good about the church. This third one, there's usually a rebuke. And then there's a solution. And then there's the consequences of disobedience. And then there's the promise for the conquerors. Church of Thyatira, he says in verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, and he addresses it to angels, not because angel can be messenger. We're not thinking this is a human messenger. This is a real angel. Because in the very real world, in the spiritual realm, angels traffic with us for ministering spirits. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one day we will judge angels. And I don't think it's just going to be bad ones that have been tormenting us and beating us up and try to get us to sin and tempt us and try us. I think it's going to be the good ones as well. And how they ministered and failed and succeeded. Now they have their own realm of how they do those things. Sure, with the strength of the Lord, just like we have to do these things with the strength of the Lord. I don't know, we might find out one day when I kept falling into this problem with this sin. Yeah, the angel that's supposed to be helping me was getting whacked by a horde of demons or something. I don't know, have no clue. I'm guessing on those things. That's pure speculation. I just know I'm going to be judging them. So judging them on what? How can we judge angels? Well, it's got to be based on something, but it's probably going to be based on their performance. That's how all judgment is depicted in the Word of God, based on works. What works will angels be doing that we're going to be privy to judge them by? I don't know. Now, I've got to figure that if they're all ministering spirits, it's got to be something along those lines. But I'm running those dominoes out past the beyond the boundaries of Scripture. But I'm just trying to figure out, he's writing to the angel of the church of Thyatira. They have a responsibility with that church. He writes to them, but at the same time, it's going to be addressed to the people there in Thyatira. So you see this twofer, and you see this all the way through Scripture. You have representation theology all throughout Scripture. Many times he'll address a king. And if the king's disobedient, God punishes the nation.
Well, wait a minute. The king was disobedient. Yeah, that's right.
But they're together. He represents the nation. Adam sins, and guess what happens? You come into this world prefab the sinner because it was imputed to you because he sinned. And that's a good thing. It's like it's a bad thing. It's a good thing because I can get imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of what he's done. And so I'm in him, the second Adam. I'm in him as my head. Federal head, we would call it. Or federal headship. And so you see a lot of this representation theology throughout Scripture. And you see it even in Israel with kings. You see it with Adam when it comes to his progeny. So he says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, that's going back to chapter 1. Remember, when John describes Jesus Christ, he says in verse, 14? The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. So, every church gets a little piece of this description of Jesus Christ before he gets into and launches into his discourse. Why? Why does Thyatira get this description of Jesus? Why not the true witness like Ephesus got? I don't know, in Smyrna. I can't remember. But each church got a little piece of that chapter 1 description of Jesus Christ. Why does Thyatira get these? What does eyes of a flame of fire and burnished bronze feet have anything to do? I mean, what do you think of when you think of those things? First of all, and then what is there Old Testament examples of that that can help us when I'm a Thyatirian and I'm hearing this and I'm going, whoa, Jesus Christ has come to our little church with this description. Why would he do that? Now, what does that mean?
Isn't there like a statue somewhere in the Old Testament, like the sea, you know, that it was each made of different elements of the earth, like clay and bronze? And
imagine that, Book of Daniel. Exactly right. You're going to find some things like that in the Book of Daniel. And that was usually with the furnace, where it was heated up. And eyes of a flame of fire, burnished bronze. When you think of burnished bronze, you think of heated bronze. And so, once again, that language specifically is found in the Book of Daniel. And so, if I'm a fire tyrant and I'm listening to that, and I'm hearing him describe himself that way, he calls himself the Son of God. And this is the only place that phrase Son of God is found in the Book of Revelation. But he calls himself the Son of God. And he does that for a reason here. And we'll get into it in just a second. But he describes himself with eyes of a flame of fire and these feet this way. I mean, he's not calling himself to the angel of the church of GBF, right? I'm the gentle shepherd. I come with pillows and I come with, you know. Stop doing that. He's coming with eyes of a flame of fire and feet with burnished bronze. In other words, he's coming for some serious business. There's sin here he's going to be dealing with. Eyes of a flame of fire, he sees all things. There's nothing escapes his vision. Okay, it's like it says in, remember Hebrews chapter 4? Remember, he can discern the division of soul and spirit. Everything's laid bare before him, he says. Remember? Everything's laid bare before him. He knows every intent and thought of the heart, it says. And so he comes with these eyes of a flame of fire. Feet with burnished bronze. This is going to be some furnace issues in the fire. He's going to divide between the gold and the chaff, you see. He's going to get burned up. This is how he describes himself. And he describes himself as the Son of God in this little town, especially in Thyatira. Thyatira is kind of like Liverpool over in England, or it's kind of like Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania. If you know anything about these kind of towns, they're blue-collar worker towns. Scranton, Pennsylvania. These are places where coal miners live. This place is where steel workers manufacture stuff in the plants. Liverpool is the workman's town. If you know, say you're from Liverpool, most people are going to start thinking that this is a working guy. You know, this isn't from some guy, you know, part of the, you know, royalty kind of stuff. And many times a town would take on that personality because of the industry there. Well, Thyatira was a place where the guilds kind of gathered together. Lydia was from Thyatira. She was a seller of woolen and fabric and things of this sort. It's a manufacturing kind of thing. And back then, when you had these guilds, kind of like we call them unions today, when you're part of one, and Thyatira was also known for producing bronze in that area. When you were part of a guild, you also had a patron deity that was just looked over your guild, protected your guild, protected the workers of the guild. And so they would, you know, occasionally drop incense to these deities out of show of respect for safety purposes and for productivity and, you know, so that we can make money and things of this sort. And so if you were part of that guild, you're minding your business, you're part of that guild, and you hear the gospel and you become a Christian, you're still part of that guild as an iron worker, bronze worker, pipe fitter, and yet at the same time you're coming to church and you're hearing Jesus Christ is Lord and he's the only Lord. I got a question. I'm part of a guild where they drop stuff over here to the goddess or the god Tyrannamus, which one of the gods in Thyatira. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, see, if I'm from the little sect over there, if I'm listening to that prophetess Jezebel later on, she might say something along the lines of compromise. She won't call it compromise. She'll call it witnessing. Well, you know, God, we need to become, remember, we have to eat with the sinners and eat with the tax gatherers. So you got to remember that. You got to be a part of them. You just can't separate out from them. You got to be a good witness to them. Yeah, but do you think I can do these things inside of that union hall when they do these things with these gods? Or, I mean, where do you draw the line in the sand? If I got to go to a Catholic funeral, can I participate in that mass or what? They're worshiping that way for God. But there's a wedding there. See? There's nothing new in the sun for an Ecclesiastic. They just change names and change the way they kind of manufacture themselves in today's world. We have to know where those lines are drawn. Because according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, you can eat meat without spin offer to an idol. But where you eat the meat offer to an idol is huge. If you go eat that meat inside of an idolatrous temple and you eat that same steak in that presence when they're worshiping that idol, guess what, Padna? You're worshiping that idol. and you're participating with demons. Oh, but if they took that meat out of that idol and they brought it over here and they sold it to some guy who's the manager of Winn-Dixie and he puts it over here in the meat section, you go over there and you're shopping, you see that meat and you pick it up and you buy it and you go home and you eat it, that's a whole different ballgame. You can eat that meat at your house. Yeah, but you know the origin of that meat? Origin of the meat. Sounds like we've talked about that on origins of the meat. That origin came from a cow that ate grass that got slaughtered, that first of all got worshipped. It's part of a worship ceremony to idols. Now what am I supposed to do with that meat that got to Winn-Dixie and I'm over here? And the guy's telling me, hey, bro, you know where that steak came from? It came from over there with that temple to Athena. You sure you want to buy that? Now, if I'm a Christian, Paul says, if he tells you that, don't buy the meat. So that you'll be able to stand out as being separate, saying, I don't worship idols. And if that thing means that much to you, you think this thing is contaminated, I'm going to eat it. No problem. I can eat it, but since you're the one that has the issue with it, then I'm not going to eat it. Well, see, sometimes they would take that and they ran with that in the opposite direction, saying, see, I have the liberty to eat that meat. And so when it came back to this temple thing, they would maybe say, yeah, you can't go do that in the temple. But you know, I bet if they took that meat and they brought it to the union hall. I'm not in the temple, but we're in the union hall. And they're all having a big supper and things of this sort. We're all eating together as union workers. We're not, no, you know, there's no priest here. We're not worshiping idols here. We're just all a bunch of union workers eating food together. See, I don't know how they might have redefined it or whatever, but it might have been a time where they're going to be blessing the whatever, this goddess or whatever. John said, you can't do that. You have to take a stand. Where the prophetess Jezebel was saying something different. Because notice what it says. Because see, being the Son of God, the title, going back to his saying being the Son of God, this was the title also to some of these deities in Thyatira. It's the Son of Zeus, or this God's the Son of this God, or the Son of that God. And they'll call him the Son of God, Son of God. He said, no, I'm the Son of God. The Son of God. This is the title I'm taking. I'm telling you I'm the Son of God. I got eyes of flame of fire, and I got feet burnished bronze. And he goes on, he says what? Verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That's good. They're doing good. See, there's that commendation. Here's the condemnation. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, it goes beyond the depths of this. Now, probably the lady's name wasn't Jezebel, but he's describing her as Jezebel. So that when they would make the connection between probably this woman who had this influence in the church and under the guise of being a prophetess, he calls her for what she really is, Jezebel. Now, who's Jezebel? That's an Old Testament reference to a woman in the Old Testament. But who was she? Ahab's wife. Yeah, she worked her connivance through her husband Ahab to get Ahab introduced Baal worship. There's idolatry again. Got Ahab to rethink because Ahab really wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he was sort of crying about it and things of this sort. And she talked him into killing him to get that. So she's a pretty wicked woman in the Old Testament. You've never thought of Jezebel. Nobody in Israel would name their daughters Jezebel. You understand? That was not a name. You know, just like you would name your kid Fido. That's a dog name. You don't name your girls Jezebel. That's the epitome of a negative example. We talk about being negative examples and positive examples. She's a negative one. Just like Balaam. You wouldn't name one of your kids Balaam. Who in the world would do that? That was in Pergamum. But the Pergamum false teaching is similar to the Jezebel false teaching, because it turns the people toward worshiping idols or compromise. And that's the problem here, is compromise. It's knowing where that line in the sand is drawn so that you don't practice idolatry when you're with this group, and yet at the same time you're not so much into the salt shaker, you're not salt and light. Where's that line drawn? Okay? And so this is where she was teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food, sacrifice idols. I gave her time to repent. So undoubtedly, this is a little different than the Pergamum problem with Balaam. It just seems like this has been going on for a while with this woman in this teaching. Gave her time to repent. But she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, and this is a common phrase when they talk about, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed or a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. In other words, you will know that I'm coming to discipline when I put her in the meat grinder. I'm going to take her out. Notice, and I will strike her children dead. And here's the pivotal verse in chapters 2 and 3. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, eyes of the flame of fire, see? And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, see, you have not learned what some call, that's interesting, the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Now it's interesting, these deep things of Satan. What was going on back then was that these people that were compromising weren't calling a compromise, obviously, or they would be, you know, the gig's up. They would be exposed for their sin. They were calling it, I can go in here and I can do these things because when I'm in this arena with all these people worshiping idols, I am really communing with the deep things of God. I have this real deep devotion to the Lord. See, you also find it in 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's 10, when talks about when Paul is telling the Corinthians they can't do these things in an idol's temple, and he brings up the Lord's Supper. Now, why does he bring up the Lord's Supper? Talking about you can't eat at the table of idols and at the table of the Lord's Supper. See, what does the Lord's Supper have to do with the table of idols? It was their excuse. It was how they were going into the temple and eating the meat that was sacrificed to idols in the temple and saying, demons can't touch me. Demons can't mess with me. Why? Because I've got this force field shield because I eat the Lord's Supper. And since I eat the Lord's Supper and I bring in the body and blood of Jesus through the elements, I'm now invincible when I go over here and I eat at the table of demons. Paul takes that to test. Says, you can't eat at both tables. You can't have reservations at both tables. Sorry. One or the other. And if you think doing that is somehow going to inoculate you against these things over here, you got another thing coming. It's not going to happen. Like what Beale writes in some of the ways that they thought about their compromise, their rationalization. He says, perhaps that's suggested above, he says, with reference to the situation in Pergamum. It was proposed that this kind of involvement was legitimate as long as Christians were not sincere. See, if you were not sincere about the real idol worship, I'm there, but, you know, my heart's not really worshiping Zeus, so it's okay. You know, as long as my heart's okay, I can go ahead and, you know, drop some incense here and eat some food over there. That's some of the thinking. And did not really believe in the false gods to which they had given token, you know, acknowledgments. Okay. Possibly the false teachers were misapplying Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 8:4, where Paul says what? An idol has no real existence in the world. There you go. There's no such thing as a real idol in the world. We're in an idol temple. They seem to really don't exist. What difference does it make if I'm over here eating? There's no real idol, right? And I'm over here eating around a bunch of idolaters who are worshiping this quote-unquote non-existent idol. How silly. See, you can rationalize that, thinking along those lines. He says, they might have also appealed in support of this teaching to the misunderstanding of Jesus' words in the gospel. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Well, this is a Caesar compartment. I'm rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Or it could have been a Paul's admonition that every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Romans 13:1. I'm just trying to obey what the government says. It's kind of like what the Nazi soldiers would say at the Nuremberg trials, right? Just following orders. They just told me to hoard the Jews into the oven. I just followed orders and hoarded the Jews into the oven. Really? And you could do that. I'm just following orders. I'm just obeying the governing authorities. He says they might also have reckoned that Christians sacrificing either to a patron deity or to Caesar could be understood in the same manner as the sacrifices in the Jewish temple in honor of the emperors as rulers. In other words, back then, you can read it in Josephus. Many times what they would do is kind of like a form of praying for your leaders. And of course, when you would pray, and you're praying in the temple for your leaders, and you're praying for the people that surround you, like we pray for our leaders, 1 Timothy 4, pray for those who rule over you. Many times in the context of where they were praying for these leaders, guess what's happening right next door? There were sacrifices going on, bulls, goes to the Lord. And so there at the same time, there's this context of sacrifice and prayer, and they're praying for these. And so you don't know how this amalgamation in their thinking of rationalizing on why they could do these things. Whatever it was in Thyatira, they were listening to this woman, this prophetess. And they were also developing this kind of well, if you really, really are spiritual with the deep things of God, you should be able to do these things. And this teaching had developed over time. So how John addressed it, he said, I've given her time to repent. And she's not repenting. These things are the deep things of Satan. They're not the deep things of God. It's fostering what? Eating meat, sacrifice to idols, which is compromise. Sexual immorality, which is whether it was real sexual immorality or spiritual fornication, we have no clue. Obviously, it's going to be at least a spiritual one. And he says, and it's leading my bondservants astray. And notice what he says as what he does for the overcoming these things. He says, I do not lay on you any other burden beyond these things. He says, verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Imagine that. Authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Why does he describe the overcoming that way? Ruling as with a rod of iron. It goes back to Psalm 2, where Christ talks about, remember, kissing the Son, kissing the rod, because he rules with a rod of iron, he breaks the pots. Having that kind of authority to rule over the nations. If you're going to overcome Thyatirans, you have to overcome this woman. You have to overcome this teaching. You have to overcome the compromising stance. In reality, they're not going to have authority over you. You're going to have authority over them. You're going to be breaking the pots with me when it comes to them. Okay? And what else is he going to give them? And I will give him the morning star. The morning star is equivalent to the breaking of the pots. When you go back and read about the morning star in Numbers 24, when it prophesies about Jesus coming from the tribe of Judah, the morning star always has authority. He comes and he rules and reigns. It's a morning star. And typically, back then, the morning star was the planet of Venus. And back then, they worshipped that as a form of authority. When you looked at the coins and the things of this sort, even the Roman emblems, they had the morning star as their symbol of authority, ultimate authority to be able to rule and reign over all the nations. I will give him the morning star. And it has something to do with having that rod and being able to break the nations and the pottery. So the bottom line here for these Thyatirans, so that they have ears to hear, and let all the churches hear, he says this, is that you cannot compromise as a Christian in the world. You cannot do it. You cannot, for the sake of whatever all of these things you might be thinking of, that's, well, you know, Paul's saying this and we're supposed to do that. You can't do that. And this is where it's tricky for us as a church. As Christians running a race. On one hand, 1 Corinthians 9, you're called to do what? Paul says it very clearly. He says, I become all things to all men. To the weak, I'm weak. To the strong, I'm strong. To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentiles, I'm a Gentile. Why? In order that I might win the race, I might win some to the Lord and run the race in such a way that I may win. So on one hand, you have to be in the world, identifying with people, running the race with them. So there's going to be some things that you do in the culture. And it's culturally okay. In America, we dress like Americans. We don't wear tunics and things of the sort. Nobody's wearing veils all over the place like this, and all those things that they wear in Iran. They cover their face. All these things. That's not the culture we live in. So we become Americans to the Americans. On the other hand, I'm from another world. I'm a peculiar person. I'm not in the world. I'm not of that world. I stand apart. I judge that world. There's lines in the sand drawn that says, thou shalt not. You can't do that. These things are evil. God's going to judge you for these things. So on one hand, I stand in a preaching mode on this side because I'm from another world. On the other hand, I got arm around them on this side saying, trying to love them into the kingdom, saying, look, I'm no different than you. I'm one of you. I'm a sinner, just like you are. I'm cut from the same cloth. We're all lepers in the leper colony here. I'm not better than you, worse than you. I'm like you. So I have to identify and I have to set myself apart. And many times those lines can be drawn differently in the sand. And you can draw the line so close to compromise over here that you fall off the chart and you get the rebuke that you find going on in the book of Revelation. That's why this book is written, the entire book. Is to show them, look, you cannot get this close to the world and have a witnessing effect in the world. You've got to separate out. Most of their problems is too close in there. Now, think about that. If I have my desire to really witness, and that's really what's in my heart, I should be able to separate out too. But when
it looks like I'm trying to witness. In reality, I'm full of fear because I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my house. I don't want to lose my life. Then the heart gets exposed, doesn't it? I'm not trying to witness. I just want my cake and eat it too. I want to be called a Christian, go to heaven. I also want to be able to traffic and live like the world and have all the world's goodies. It doesn't work that way. You have to draw lines in the sand to show that I'm from another world. I'm trying to get you to come out of that one and come over to this one. In order to do that, I've got to say to them, these things are wrong, these things are right, these things are wrong, these things are right. And they're not wanting to hear that. And they're going to push themselves either away from me or they're going to kill me. I know that too. You knew that coming in when you buried your cross and you said, I want to become a Christian. You know that. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so it depended on, you know, what context I find myself in, whether I'm like in the Church of Pergamum, where they put Antipas already to death for his witness. And he calls him his faithful witness. See, he didn't cross that line. He said, no, you can't do that. That's sin. That's wrong. We're not going to worship that local deity. Oh, you're not going to worship Apollo. And that's our patron saint for our guild. You're not going to worship Apollo. Mm-hmm. Who else would you not worship? See, they can't kill you because you don't worship Apollo. I bet you wouldn't worship Caesar either. See, that's treason then. See, when you don't worship Caesar as God, we've ratcheted up the persecution. And so they would always push them toward the royal Roman worship of Caesar, because then they could press charges of treason, and then they could either become imprisoned, like the church in Smyrna, somewhere imprisoned, or they could put them to death, like Antipas. I'm not going to worship Caesar. I don't care who you put in front of me. We're worshiping Jesus Christ. It's exclusive. That's it. And so as they would ratchet it up, and so that they could persecute these people, that's what happened. And you had Antipas who went all the way and lost his life. And of course, they draw him out as an example here, but that's in Pergamum. Thyatira. You got this woman Jezebel. She should have not been teaching those things. We cannot practice these things. We have got to hold fast our testimony as a Christian witness of who we are. If we really want to have authority and rule the nations with a rod of iron and have the morning star, then you don't traffic in those areas with the lost. Now think about this, application-wise, very quickly. We have to deal with this all the time at work, don't you? You have to deal with this all the time at home with your neighbors. When you're dealing with somebody who you know is lost and you're thinking in the back of your mind, what do I say? How do I witness without, you know, coming over there and looking like, what is it, West Side Baptist over Westboro, whatever, you know, calling people, you know, four-letter words practically, and that's not a witness at all. But then I don't want to say nothing. You know, I don't want to be obnoxious, you know, the foolishness of the preacher, you know. But at the same time, I don't want to sit back and they don't even know I'm a Christian. What do I do? Help me, Lord, help me. You're praying. Well, that's good. But at the same time, something might arise. And something might arise in such a way that you realize, oops, I can't traffic in that. Do I say something? Well, if I go along and laugh, or go along and commit my time and commit my money, it looks like I'm siding with them in their sin. Can't do that. See, so this becomes a very practical book. It becomes a very practical issue when it comes to dealing with our boss. I can lose my job. Just don't tell them that. We'll just call it something else on the books so that, you know, when it gets audited by the IRS, you know, they won't know it. Can't do that. See? Or we'll just do this. And it's all right, because if you do this, you see, those are compromises. Or maybe just gossip around the water cooler. I can't gossip. See, it lines in the sand where you've got to take a stand. And so you're saying, I'm just going to be quiet. And that might be the wise thing to do. Other times, no, I can't be quiet. I need to speak out and say, you know, what we're doing is wrong. You know, that's wrong. You know, what God's going to judge you. All of a sudden, boy, you can be pariah. You can be toxic. Yeah. You're not going to have any friends at work. Well, you knew this going in. And if you're not faithful in little things around the water cooler at work, how are you going to be faithful around bigger things when they shut down this church because we preach against homosexuality? Uh-oh. Hello. You're not going to be able to stand in that day because you didn't pass the water cooler test. See how it works? Faithful in little, faithful in much. You've got to be practicing on the little things where you're speaking the truth, not trying to be obnoxious, but you're trying to help somebody see the light of what it means to be a Christian. See the light, the big light of what it means to be under the judgment of God for practicing sin. That's going to have to come from your mouth. And God's going to put you in those situations. But it shows that you're the real deal and you love the truth. He who's ashamed of me and my words, Jesus said, I'll be ashamed of him on that day. So expect God to put you in spots where it's going to show that you're not ashamed of his words, but that you love his words and you live by his words.
and you're an ambassador that gives forth the commanders and the king's word to a lost and dying world. That's what we're called to do and to be. Great discussion on Thyatira. All came from me, huh? Sorry. Any questions on the church of Thyatira? Nothing we hadn't really heard from Pergamum, but it's really reached a critical mass when it comes to Thyatira. And now, so start going down, next week we'll look at Sardis. So, that's right.